Man, I love being a part of a church that is so word-centric. This church loves the Word, man. You come into Midland and people want to hear the Word, and I appreciate that so very, very much. I'm very excited today to share with you a Word that I believe the Lord has put on our heart for this moment, and it's a culmination of so many things you've been hearing us preach lately about following after the Spirit, and let's become a people that are sensitive to the sound of His voice. And when we do that, I believe we provide an atmosphere for the Lord to feed in. You ever get asked to go to eat with somebody and you know they're a terrible conversationalist and you kind of dread the whole meal because it's really either a one-sided affair or it's just like pulling teeth to try to get anything out of it. You keep glancing at your watch, you know, coming up with something you have to do in 20 minutes. There's a difference in that going with someone you know and you love. It's a friend or a family member. And you lose all. You don't really care what time it is. You don't care where you go eat or you just whatever. It's just fun being with them. I know that the Lord loves us. He is excited with us. He's obsessed with us. But I also believe that He enjoys feeding in the presence of people who are good conversationalists. And that means that listen and that talk back. That are not all a one-sided, it's not all one side. We do all the talking. We shout, we sing, we pray, we beg, and, you know, the Lord's either there or not. Or we misinterpret if He's there or not. We don't think He's there because we didn't feel a goosebump or we didn't get the emotional charge that we wanted or whatever. I want to be a place in my own life and in Midland. But I want to be a place in my own life, especially where I believe the Lord wants to feed. I want Him to not be able to wait to go to lunch with Paul. And that's how I believe every child of God would want to be. I want the Lord to be excited about His time with me because I see Him through the proper light. Now, Midland, I want us to be that way as well. And I know the Lord is blessing and moving and touching in our midst, but I want us to be sure and provide an atmosphere whereby the Lord can feed and bless. Because how many of you know that whenever you eat with somebody and fellowship with somebody, you get to know them? You get to know their heart, don't you? That's what I want to know of Him, but also that's what I want Him to know of me. Okay, and I want to hold nothing back from Him. I will meet you in the little book of Song of Solomon. I love this little book. It is not very long. It's not preached out of all that often. But it is a glorious book of romance and love. When you read the book of Song of Solomon, I want you to remember that you're reading a love note between a man and a woman and vice versa. It's not one-sided. It's not just a letter from the guy to the girl. It's the letter that goes back and forth. You're actually getting a written transcript of a conversation between two lovers. And it is a phenomenal piece of literature. It was considered so risque in Israel that you weren't allowed to read it if you were a Jew until you were 30. Because the Song of Solomon was believed to have things at all, not for young eyes. But through the mature eyes of the Spirit, I want you to see it's not just a letter between a man and a woman and a man. It's a letter between Christ and His lovely church. And the church and its lovely Christ. So when you see the groom talking, insert Jesus. When you see the bride talking, insert you, the church. And when you do that, you'll get a beautiful picture of how the Lord speaks to you and how you speak to the Lord. And in that, we're going to learn a lot of things about His romance. I also find it fascinating. The Hebrews call this the Song of Songs. In fact, chapter 1 tells you it's the Song of Songs, which lets me know that the highest form of song that God could imagine is a song where He tells you how much He loves you. That's an odd thing. When we sing a lot here about what the Lord thinks of us. We do that on purpose. Did you know that's one of the least secular ways you can sing? Turn on your radio, country, rock, pop. The artist is almost always singing about how much they love their boyfriend, their girlfriend, their spouse, whatever. How much they love them. It's rare to hear the world sing about how much the listener loves the singer. Very rare. Only in New Covenant Christianity do we sing songs of how much the listener loves the singer. Song of Solomon is a great example of how much He loves me. All right, if you're there, that's great. If not, you can use the screen today. We'll help you along. Song of Solomon, reading for the New King James, chapter 2, verse number 1 says, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. This is the only time I can find in the Bible that the phrase rose of Sharon is used. And you will never know in Song of Solomon who is talking until you keep reading. Sometimes you have to read the context. So it'll jump, man. There won't be any warning. You read in the English, there's comma, quote marks. He said, and then quote. In the Hebrew, in the Bible, that doesn't always do that. And so it doesn't always say he said, she said. You have to figure out who's talking by the way it's said. And we're going to find as well that when you read Song of Solomon, it'll jump back and forth. He's talking, she's talking. Then three verses of her talking, and then four verses of him talking, and then a verse of her, a verse of him. No warning. It'll just be back and forth. So you have to sort of read ahead sometimes to see what you have on your hands. In this situation, the rose of Sharon has to be the groom, the man. Because the beautiful rose of Sharon grows along the coasts of the Mediterranean Sea. And this is the fascinating thing about it, is it grows in late summer after the high tide. Once the tide has pushed as far up as it's going to push, when it finally begins its recession, the rose of Sharon will grow in a line along the edge of high tide on the sea coast of the Mediterranean. It always grows above the tide. Jesus is your beautiful rose of Sharon that always grows above the tide of this life. The tide of this life will never drown out the loveliness of your Jesus. Float with the tide of this life, and at the apex of the worst in your life, Jesus will never be drowned out. It's always good news. He floats with you on the tide. So the rose of Sharon is him. But I want you to also notice who he is. He is the lily of the valley. This puts him in the midst of the most fertile soil. He is the lily of the valley. And then we read on and find that the author changes perspective. Keeps the same perspective, same author talking about her now. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In verse 1, you notice, I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. That's Jesus. And then you notice in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the daughters. He's now talking about you. So in verse 1, Jesus is the lily of the valley. In verse 2, you are also a lily. Why? Because you are like him. As God sees Jesus, how many of you know God sees you? Let's try that again. I think more people agree with that. Maybe you're not woke up yet. We just got you going yet. They're still in the intro. As God sees Jesus, he sees you. So as he is, so are you in this world, right? Which means, now God sees Jesus as a lily in the valley. He sees you as a lily amongst thorns. Why are you amongst thorns? Because Jesus said the thorns are the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, which is out to choke out the Word of God. And have you noticed that the world is out to choke out the joy, the beauty, and the love, and the peace that you have in Christ? Which means you're a lily amongst a thorny world. Now, Jesus is the lily of your valley. You are a lily in the midst of a thorny world. That's how he talks about her. I love the prose when it's from him to her. But it gets pretty cheap when it goes from her to him. Because we don't talk about him nearly as well as he talks about us. I found that the world, the church world especially, sometimes has some very disparaging things to say about the Father. It's pitiful. In fact, I was studying this week, and as I saw how weak our description of him is compared to how great and colorful his description of us is, it struck me at how bad I've heard God talked about from the church. How he's mad, he's angry, he's always upset, he's going to judge, he's going to bring down fire. And I thought, whenever you're talking bad about him, he's always talking good about you. So in his eyes, you're altogether lovely, even if in your eyes he's not. Which lets me know that the better we're talking about him, because I think the tide's turning, the church is starting to talk better about the Father. Imagine how much better he's talking about the church. That's good news. So the more I talk good about him, the more good he speaks about me. Now this is how he talks about her. Please catch this. She is a lily amongst thorns. And then when she talks about him, he's an apple tree among the trees of the woods. So is my beloved among the sons. And if you want to know which one is more romantic, just try this out. Honey, you are a lily among thorns. Look at all these thorns sitting around here. You are the lily. She goes, ooh, little goosebumps. Or, curtain, try this one. Honey, you are an apple tree in the middle of the woods. Which one you like better, ladies? Lily amongst thorns kind of flows off tongue a little bit better, doesn't it? You get a little farther down the road with lily amongst thorns than apple tree in the middle of the woods. I find it interesting that when we talk of him, it's not near as pretty as how he talks of us. So take consolation in this. If Pastor Paul ever makes Jesus look good at all with my mouth, it pales in how good you look in his eyes. If he's talking about you, oh, it's so much better. If I can ever even scratch the surface at saying anything good about him to you, Think of how good He's speaking in heaven about you right now. And did you know you have an advocate, an attorney on retainer, whoever lives to make intercession for you? Can you imagine how good He's talking about you in front of His Father? When the enemy comes in like a flood and Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord, raises up a standard against the enemy, can you imagine the words that come out of your attorney on retainer? Jesus, who stands up in the courtroom of heaven and says, "Yes, but let me tell you what I think of Him." I love that thought. So the devil's always coming in accusing the brethren. You ought to see what he's talking about down there now. You ought to watch what he did this week. And Jesus, who instantly stands up in the courtroom of heaven, says, "Yes, Father, he did all of those things, but let me tell you what I saw this week." And no, he won't say, "But he read three chapters Wednesday." He will see you as a lily in the middle of thorns. "Father, he's in a thorny field, but look at him. He's so beautiful. He's a lily in the midst of thorns." Isn't that wonderful? "I sat down in the shade with great delight." I give her credit. She has a pretty weak analogy. He's an apple tree in the middle of the woods, but at least she realizes that the apple tree provides fruit and shade. And so she rests beneath him. At our best, we're never going to speak of him as good as he speaks of us, but she doesn't do too bad. I'll give her credit. I really want to place the focus more on what he says, though. "He brings me into the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love." Into the banqueting house. Please catch this. God brings you into the heavenly cafeteria. And so at salvation, at conversion, as you begin to see Him as lovely, you actually move into the realm where you and Him eat together. I want to sit down today and have a meal with Jesus. I want to find out what it would be that He would order. And I'm not talking about tacos or pasta or anything like that. I'm talking about what would Jesus have on the menu today if we could sit with Him in the banqueting house. In the banqueting house, His banner over me is love. That means the standard by which He identifies me. They placed standards, poles with pictures. And those poles would stand over the camps of Israel, and you would line your tent up with the pole, with the standard that you belonged under. And this woman says, "His standard over me is love." The banner by which He protects me, by which He identifies me, is love. He always speaks love to me. Now, are you in the banqueting house? We're in the cafeteria of heaven. Inside of that banqueting house, what would He eat? 16. "My beloved is mine. I am His. He feeds His flock among the lilies." Notice this. He feeds among the lilies. What are you? A lily amongst thorns, right? So God feeds amongst the lilies. Now, He's the ultimate lily, the lily of the valley. I'm a lily amongst thorns. He feeds Himself amongst the lilies. Let's fast forward to the words of Jesus when He says one of the most famous verses about lilies. Probably when we put the title up, most of us could quote most of this verse. Luke 12:27, "Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. And yet I say to you, Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Now, for purposes of time, let's put Solomon in his glory being arrayed at the end of the message. We'll come back. We'll put the scripture back up for you later. I'm not going to do a disjustice and just hack a scripture and use one half. But I am for a little bit going to use this the first half. We'll come back and pick the latter up later. What does Jesus say? Consider the lilies. What's next? How they grow. Not just consider the lilies. Consider the lilies, how they grow. What's Jesus want you to do? Figure out how lilies grow. Now, I don't believe He means for a moment, go turn on the Discovery Channel or rent a DVD on lily growth and figure out the best way to manufacture lilies. That's in no way does that have anything to do with the spirituality of His listener. So when He says, consider the lilies, how they grow, He actually tells you the train of thought that He's on by telling you what they don't do. What do they not do? They don't toil and they don't spin, which means they don't work and they don't make their own yarn and sew their own leaves and make their own little pretty flowers. In other words, consider the lilies, how they grow. Here's how they don't grow. They don't work at it. A lily doesn't push up out of the ground and then work all day to look pretty and work all day to open up, work all night long so that when the sun comes up, he can open. And then when the sun goes down, he can close. He said, instead, consider the lilies, how they grow. Always let the Bible interpret the Bible. I think we get ourselves into some trouble in Bible interpretation, particularly, and I'll say this, I won't linger long, but I think we get ourselves particularly in trouble with eschatology, last day events, by trying to interpret the Bible with television newscasts and reports and internet reports. And we're always looking for Israel and looking for America and looking for the Antichrist. And we're trying to let the news interpret Revelation. The Bible interprets Revelation. Okay, I'm going to give you a tip of Bible study that is not easy to discover, but is fun to get to. Okay, it's not easy to do, but it's fun to do. Everything that this Bible asks, this Bible answers. You will never have to see it in here and then go find it in USA Today. Okay, and we actually are causing ourselves biblical harm because we're trying to line stuff in this up with what we just saw happen in Syria. or Israel, or in the White House. And it's causing us to lose the beauty of Jesus by trying to let the Bible be interpreted through the lens of the American news media or by what's happening overseas. I'm not saying that none of it's important. I'm saying that when you interpret what questions the Bible asks, God's only fair if He put the same answer in the same book. Otherwise, He has to put His inspiration on another book and say, if you really want the answer, so-and-so hasn't been born yet, but he will be, and I'll give it to him, and he'll write a book, and you buy it, $14.99, and he'll give you the answer. Okay? Just like the book we wrote, I don't claim to have any answers in that book that's not already in this book. All right? There's nothing that you can add to what this says. I might have went and dug them out for you, made it a little easier, and put connections, connect the dots, but it's always right here. So, with that in mind, if Jesus tells you to do something, what does Jesus tell you to do right here, right out of the top? Consider the lilies. What does he want you to consider? How they grow. If he tells you to consider how they grow, he doesn't mean go watch the Science Channel. I promise you, somewhere in the Bible, it tells you how lilies grow. It's just a matter of digging it out. If we can find out what the Bible says about lily growth, we're about to learn a whole bunch about ourselves. And that's Christ's whole intention of preaching anyhow. So, I'll take you on a journey. Let's go find a little bit about lily growth. You didn't know he's coming to church today to learn about how to grow flowers. I am hopeless to help you grow real flowers. I will kill flowers in a heartbeat. I've tried to raise gardens. It's just nothing but weeds and moles. I don't know how to kill them either. If you know how, you can let me know later because I got a bunch of them in my yard. All right. Hosea chapter 14, verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like what? The lily. Look at this. I'll be like dew to Israel. He shall grow like a lily. So our first, and what we're going to do is build layers, because the Bible gives it in layers on how to get our way all the way to lily production, which is what we are. So how do we get to the best? We want to be the best. I don't want to just be a ratty old Paul White raised lily. That's ugly. I want to be the best lily I can be if I'm a lily. I want to consider how they grow so maybe I can learn how to do that. The very first step, Hosea 14:5 says, the dew is to Israel, he shall grow like the lily. So God is dew that helps us grow. This is our first mention. We discover he is the dew that helps us grow. But let's dig into the dew a little bit, see what the Word of God says. There is a story in the Word of two brothers most of us are very familiar with. We always call them Jacob and Esau, but that's really backwards because Esau is born first, and it's typical in the Word to mention the firstborn. They were twins, but Esau was born seconds ahead of his brother. As he was being delivered from his mother's womb, his baby brother, by seconds, his twin brother, grabbed hold of his heel on his way out of his mother's womb. And as they pulled Esau from his mother's womb, little Jacob was holding on for dear life. And they pulled Jacob out as well, holding on to his brother's heel, which gives him the Hebrew name heel catcher. Or better defined in the Hebrew tongue, supplanter, or he who replaces you by tripping you at the heel. He's getting rid of you by tripping you at the heel. Yaakov, Jacob in the Hebrew, in the English. Jacob is the heel catcher. Esau's name's not nearly as cool. It means red or hairy because he was a hairy little dude and had red hair. And Jacob catches Esau's heel. Now, by rights, Esau deserves everything. The firstborn son gets what we call the firstborn blessing. It's best characterized in the natural with one on the one hand and one on the other. The right hand and the left hand. In the Hebrew, the right hand was the hand of firstborn blessing. The left hand was the hand of repetitive blessing. We might call it leftover blessing. They wouldn't have wanted that term. But the left hand blessing could be given. If you had 15 kids, you gave the right hand blessing once. That was to kid number one. Actually, it was to son number one. You could have 14 girls and one boy. Boy got right-hand blessing. And everybody else got left-hand blessings. And the dad could repeat the left-hand blessing over and over and over again, whatever he wanted to give. If he attained more goods, he could left-hand bless and give more. But he gave that one right hand at the end of his life after he had built up his goods, and he gave the majority of his estate to his eldest son. Isaac is nearing the end of his days. His eyes are growing dim, and he speaks to his oldest son Esau, who's oldest by seconds. And he says to Esau, I want you to go out and I want you to hunt, kill a deer, bring it in, cook it for me, and I'm going to give you your part of the inheritance. I'm going to give you your blessing. And Esau's mom is listening, eavesdropping, and she wants Jacob to have the blessing because the prophecy was that the older would serve the younger. And so mom puts, Esau's hairy and rugged and smells like the field, and Jacob smells like the inside of the tent, and perfume and aerosol and hairspray, and his hands are real soft, and he doesn't have a tan, and he's mama's boy and Esau's daddy's boy. And mama brings Jacob aside and says, "I'll cook them food. Let's wrap you up in goat hair." Man, Esau must have been one more hairy dude. That always amazed me. I mean, hairy. You ever seen a goat? And you go, "We'll wrap you in goat hair. You go into your father, and your father will bless you." And that's exactly what happens. Mom makes the meat, makes it taste good, and Jacob comes walking in, and the Bible says, Isaac says, "Who is it?" And Jacob says, "I'm Esau." And dad says, "Well, you sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau." And, your kids have a certain smell to them. I call it wet dog. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, you guys are with me. We got parents in the room. And you smell that dog walk in the house. And you can smell it from, other rooms. Begin to immediately smell that way. And I think Esau smelled a lot like wet dog most of the time. Jacob comes in, the dad goes, "You sound like Jacob, but you smell like Esau. Come closer." And so Jacob walks across the floor. Let me take you back into Genesis to show you this story. 27:26, the father said, "Come here, son, and kiss me." And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing, and he blessed him and said, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine." Right hand blessing has three things I want you to grab. Never think the Bible throws them in there insignificantly. There's a chronological order to them as well. The dew of heaven, the fatness of the earth, the grain and the wine. Work them backwards. Grain and wine, body and blood. Part of his inheritance is the rights to communion. Firstborn inheritance is the rights to the body and the blood of Jesus. Working backwards, what was the second one? Fatness of the earth. That's the blessings that can be found on this earth. That's material goods, material blessings. But what's number one? Dew of heaven. Notice the dew of heaven is the primary focus of the firstborn blessing. What I'm going to give you, son, is the dew of heaven first, then the fatness of the earth, and then the rights to communion, the rights to the grain and to the wine. Now, Jacob receives that right hand, and he walks out, and not very many minutes later, here comes Esau, who thinks he's getting that, but he doesn't realize he's just been cheated by little supplanter. Little heel catcher has been at work. And so Esau comes into the tent, says, "Dad, I'm here for my blessing." And of course, you know the mayhem that ensues. And Esau says, "Isn't there anything left for me?" Before that, look at this. Look at Genesis 27:29. I'm going to let you follow a couple of these things away. This is what Isaac says to Jacob. "People will serve you. Nations are going to bow down to you. You're going to be master over your brethren. Let your mother's sons bow down to you." That's Esau. "Cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be those who bless you." Please follow that away for later in the message, okay? Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. That's yours. You got that in your head. You're going to need it because that's going to be something a new covenant believer needs to know. Here comes Esau. Isaac, his father, answers Esau and says to him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above." Now I want you to notice that they both received the same blessing, but not in the same order. When God blessed Jacob, the firstborn blessing, he said, "You shall receive the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth." When he gave out the left-hand blessing, he switches it around. "You shall receive the fatness of the earth and..." Why does he switch it around? Because the firstborn blessing is dew of heaven first, fatness of the earth second. The lesser blessing is fatness of the earth first, dew of heaven second. What's the difference? The Apostle Paul and Jesus were both obsessed with the church culture realizing that they were not of this world, they were citizens of another country. And if they would keep their eyes on this, they would have a lesser form. If they kept their eyes on that, they would walk in a higher form. Paul said, we do not fix our eyes on the temporary, but on the eternal. What's the temporary? This. What's the eternal? That. That doesn't mean we walk around all day looking to go to heaven. It means that we walk around with heaven on our heart, knowing, not streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, but knowing that the kingdom of God rests in us and that we are not of this world. That allows us to live by the dew of heaven, not the fatness of the earth. The dew of heaven is the rights of firstborn inheritance. Not to be earthly minded, but to be spiritually minded, which Paul called life and peace. To know that my provision comes from above. Now, a lot of people in this world are living fatness of the earth first, and a little leftover dew of heaven second. We work all week long to take care of the fatness of the earth, then we 90 minutes in church on Sunday for the dew of heaven. All week long, take care of the fatness of the earth, a little bit of Sunday, dew of heaven. Because a lot of us have an Esau mentality. I want to take care of this, and then someday I want to take care of that. God blesses backwards. God moves through the dew of heaven. The provision is spiritual first. And how many of you know fatness of the earth will follow? You'll be given favor with God and man. Remember Jesus after his mom and dad found him in the temple in Jerusalem when he's 12 years old? And mom and dad come in and find him and he's teaching doctors and lawyers. And the Bible says, and he went back home with his parents, and he vanishes for 18 years. We don't hear anything else about Jesus until he shows up at the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And in those 18 years, the Bible says this, and he grew in wisdom and in favor with both God and man. He grew in wisdom and in favor with the dew of heaven and then with the fatness of the earth. Jesus had it chronologically correct. I grow in my Father, and men naturally give me favor. Have you noticed that? If you go look for men's favor, you got to work just like everybody else for it. But if you experience God's favor, men tend to turn their favor towards you because the goodness of heaven is on you. So many of us are working to give our kids the fatness of the earth. And we never speak into them the dew of heaven. Our kids know where they're going to college and why they have to go, but they don't know they're the righteousness of God in Christ, independent of their works. That's a sad commentary on a people who have focused too long on the fatness of the earth and not nearly long enough on the dew of heaven. How do lilies grow? Off the fatness of the earth or the dew of heaven? The dew of heaven. Consider the lilies, how they grow. How do they grow? Dew of heaven. They see their provision as heavenward, not earthly. This is why we can see stock markets crashing and job markets getting worse and housing markets getting worse and people getting sick and word about bad things happening overseas and oil prices are skyrocketing and all of this other stuff. And here we are coming up on election year, and you guess what? It's all going to get more intense and it's all going to get worse because the fatness of the earth is going to become the focus. Where the church should be feeding on the dew of heaven because we're lilies. We don't feed off the fatness of the earth, we feed off the dew of heaven. That which is first. How many of you would rather have the firstborn blessing? I'm a firstborn blessing kind of guy. I want firstborn blessing. I want to receive grace. That means dew of heaven first. I found that if this is calm, everything out here takes care of itself. If this is in trouble, that out there seems like it's in more trouble. Notice that? When this is rocking, when I'm not at peace with him, he's at peace with me. He is always at peace with you. But when I'm not at peace with what he thinks of me, the internal man rocks and the outside world's chaos. I meet a lot of Christians whose outer world is chaos. And I know without even asking, the inner man has no peace. Because they're feasting off the fatness of the earth instead of living off the dew of heaven. Let's build a case for that dew of heaven. All right, what is the dew of heaven? Numbers chapter 11 verse 9 tells you about the manna. When the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. God starts at night. Man starts in the day. God starts at night. Remember creation? And the evening and the morning were the first day. If we were writing a Bible, we would have said, and the morning and the night were the first day. Why? Because we're work then rest mentality. He's rest then work. Everybody catch that? The evening and the morning were the first day. Under law, work, 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 work. Sabbath on the seventh. Under grace, Jesus comes out of the tomb on day one. Rest, work, 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 work. Paul said, I outwork all of them, not by me, but by the grace of God which is in me. From a posture of rest, I'll outwork them all. Evening and morning, first day. Look what happens in the evening. When you start to rest, the dew starts to rest. The dew of heaven, and then the manna. Why? Because what's manna? Manna was the bread that God laid out on the ground for Israel. And Jesus comes along and tells the Pharisees, you think you ate bread from heaven, but you didn't eat bread from heaven. I am the bread from heaven that comes down from God to give nourishment to the soul. So do you know what this bread is? Jesus. But did you notice that God won't lay the bread on the ground? If He did, it would come from the fatness of the earth. Instead, He puts a layer of dew on the ground and then lays the bread. Let me tell you the significance of this. The dew of heaven is the bed for Jesus' bread. You don't find Jesus in creation. You find Jesus in redemption. Through Christ's finished work, you find your answers. In Christ's finished work, we see heaven speaking in the midst of our lives. God lays a layer of heaven's dew and puts the bread on top of it. Consider the lilies, how they grow. How do lilies grow? Dew. What sets on top of the dew? Manna. See us building a case? Building a case for what manna will do to the lily. You consider the lily in your life. Watch God lay manna on top of the dew. The dew is what feeds you. What presses the dew down into your heart is the manna of heaven. Jesus, the bread of life. Let's take that manna one step further. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 2. Let my teaching drop as rain. My speech distill as what? Dew. As rain drops on tender herbs, as showers on the grass. The dew falls like shower on the grass. What is the dew according to this verse? My speech lands like the dew. Now we already know that dew is what makes lilies grow. And we already know that heaven is what drops the dew. And we know that on top of that moisture lies manna, the bread, Jesus. And now we find out that that manna is talking. So what do we got? The dew of heaven is Jesus speaking. Romans says, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. The earliest Greek translations say, faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of Christos. Faith comes by hearing the words of Christ. Did you know your faith doesn't grow if I get up here today and preach to you the Ten Commandments? Your works grow, your faith doesn't. In fact, your faith goes reverse. Paul said in Galatians, faith was shut up until that removal of the law. I can actually stunt your faith today by preaching to you works. As the law gets presented, your faith actually goes into reverse. Because your works get inflamed if I say to you, thou shalt not. Your works go, oh, he's right, thou shalt not. Bless God, now we're hearing it. Now it's time to get busy. And your works are ready to get busy. Your faith goes, I can't do that. I don't have that. What a pride buster is grace. Grace knows it can't do it out of the gate. It needs Jesus to do it because Christ has fulfilled it. Fulfilled the law. Your faith doesn't grow if I preach to you law. How does your faith grow? When I preach to you what Jesus would say. What would Jesus say? Now, practically, if you want to know what Jesus would say and what Jesus would do, there is a way to find out. You don't have to get in a time machine. And you don't have to have super duper prayer life. You need a copy of the Bible and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what he did then is what he would do now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And you say, what would God do in this situation? Then find out what Jesus would do. Because Jesus said, whatever you see me, you've seen the Father. Right? What would Jesus say? Proverbs 19:12. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but his favor is like what? Dew on the grass. Consider the lilies. How does the lilies grow? The lilies grow by dew. What kind of dew? The dew that is the bed for the manna of heaven. What does the manna of heaven say? He says, I speak dew. What do I speak? Favor. By the way, favor is the same in the Hebrew for grace. So here's what this scripture says. The wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion, but his grace is like dew on the grass. You know why is his grace like dew on the grass? Because you didn't do anything to get it. Dew will show up on the grass. You get out of bed, you walk out in the yard, boom, dew on the grass. You didn't do anything. That's grace. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. The dew on the ground in your life that makes the lilies to grow is Jesus speaking grace into your life. Praise God. Shall this woman, 38 years humped over, or I'm not sorry, I'm sorry, not 38 years, 18 years humped over, shall this woman who is a daughter of Abraham not be set loose on this Sabbath day, Jesus said. Did you know Jesus performed more miracles on the Sabbath day than any other day of the week? You know why? Because Jesus was sending you a message that from the posture of rest, the most miracles happen. From a place of rest, God does His greatest work. You know how you get dew to fall? Nothing. Right? Nothing. How do the lilies feed? Dew. They don't toil. They don't spin. They just eat. The beauty of God's grace, the radical aspect of God's grace, is how little I do to make it happen and how much He does to make it happen. And then I soak in His goodness. You see, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion, but His favor is like dew on the grass, and the lilies eat the dew. So the diet for the lily is Jesus speaks. Bread speaks grace. Jesus speaks grace. Hear messages where Jesus is speaking grace into your life. Jesus said to His disciples in John 15, "The words that I speak to you have made you what? Clean." Did you know that if you'll keep hearing Jesus speak grace in your life, you'll sense cleanliness in your spirit, man? A lot of Christians equate how clean they are with whether they sinned this week. They sin, they feel dirty. They didn't sin, they feel clean. Never feel clean because you don't sin. If you feel clean because you don't sin, you will naturally feel dirty when you do. Feel clean because you've heard Jesus talk about you. Jesus did not say you have been made clean by lack of sin. Jesus said you have been made clean by My words spoken in your life. Praise God. Well, Pastor, I don't know how to hear Jesus. Well, then in the elementary stages, keep popping in CDs and listen to message about Jesus and His finished work, and let it roll over in your car and in your home and on your iPod and everywhere you go until Jesus becomes the main voice in your life. We've become too accustomed to the fatness of the earth and not nearly enough accustomed to the dew of heaven. The dew of heaven is special. Praise God. Jesus is what we're talking about. Let me give you one real quick crumb that I love out of this verse, and then we move on. This is free, okay? I'm not going to charge you for this. The rest of it will be on your bill later. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. The Bible says this about your adversary, the devil. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's from Peter, right? Your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion. What? Remember, this book, whatever it says, has its interpretation somewhere else. Okay? Not at your favorite church, but in Scripture. The interpretation of your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking whom he may devour. The king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. If the devil is roaring, what does a roar of a lion mean, according to Proverbs 19:12? It means the king's mad. If the devil's roaring like a lion, what's he trying to convince you of? The king's mad. Who's the king? God, Jesus, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Satan's trying to convince you the king is mad. Don't buy it. Praise God. That was free. Roaring of a lion tells you the king's mad. If the devil's roaring, he's trying to tell you, hey, God's mad. Don't buy it. Because everything the devil says is a lie. That's a good little test in your life. If he said it, it's false. All right? So if he's roaring like a lion, you know the king must not be mad. Otherwise, the devil would stop roaring. Does that make sense? We together? And everyone said, amen. Praise God. All right. I want to bring Jesus to you. We are trying to get your seat backs up and your tray tables into their full upright and locked position. Come in, bring this baby in for a landing, all right? I'm circling the tower because there's nowhere to land. So we're going to keep circling until the Holy Spirit opens a runway, all right? There's a man named Gideon in the Word. When he gets preached, he's usually... it's in relation to the 300. He had 30,000. He dwindles it down to 20,000. 10,000. He dwindles it down to 300. There's a part about Gideon that sometimes we preach him and we exclude Jesus. That's dangerous. Whatever problem you have in your life, I don't care what it is, put Jesus in the middle and see what happens. Okay? I mean, just throw Jesus in the middle. Like a big stew. You go, well, this doesn't taste right. Throw Jesus in. See what happens. What do you got to lose? Let Christ do what He does best. And so that's how Gideon approached his life. Now, Gideon's a coward. I just want to let you know. So if you feel like a coward, you're not the first. Gideon was one. The Bible says he's pressing wheat by the wine press. You don't press wheat in a wine press unless you're scared that somebody's going to find the wheat. Okay? Gideon is a coward who doesn't want anybody to find the wheat. Now, I'm not cutting him down. It's just who he is. And here comes God and says, Gideon, you shall deliver my people from the hands of the Midianites. And Gideon says, you got the wrong guy. I mean, frankly, check it out. I'm pressing wheat by a wine press. I'm scared. You got the wrong guy. But a lot of times God picks those who are scared to do it because they'll be the ones that know that they didn't do it. In other words, he picks guys a lot of times like me that are just too ignorant to know better. And he does it because I can't do anything else. I'm very serious. And so God just says, here, you can do this. And so I've told the Lord more than once he had the wrong guy. I mean it. In this ministry and in the way we preach and in the outgoing of the message, I've told the Lord a lot, you got the wrong guy. And he just keeps pushing the guy out there. So we're still here. Now that's Gideon. Now here's how Gideon dealt with it, and this is how I've learned to deal with it. Gideon goes to bed that night. He says, Lord, I'm not the right guy. You got the wrong guy. And in the middle of the night, four different battalions of soldiers show up and camp outside of his tent. And he wakes up, and they're not there to kill him. They're there to follow him. The coward that's pressing wheat by the wine press. He wakes up. He opens the tent flap. He looks out. There's battalions of men waiting outside of his tent. And he does the naturally intelligent thing. He re-zips and goes to prayer. And pray. They didn't have zippers, did they? Okay. Thank you for pointing out my preaching deficiencies. He looks, he sees, he doesn't like it. He goes back and prays. He says, God, I'll tell you what. I'm going to make you a deal. And here comes Gideon's fleece, right? That everybody knows about. And he basically says, I will take the wool of a lamb, that's a fleece, and I will lay it before you. And if the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then it's you that is speaking to me. This is called putting a fleece before the Lord. Judges 6:37. Look, I'm going to put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor if it's dew on the fleece only, but it's dry on the ground. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Notice he knows God said it, as you have said, yet he needs God to prove it. Now I got to give Gideon respect here because he does, I don't know if he knows what he's doing, but he's throwing Jesus into the middle of this story. He's going to figure out if God's in it or not. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. This one's even harder. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. You see the two tests? I want you to make the fleece wet and the ground dry. And he wakes up the next morning and the fleece is wet and the ground is dry. And he wrings the water out into a bowl. And then he lays it back down on the ground. He says, okay, I'll tell you what, I'm going to make it even harder for you. If it's really you, I want you to make the ground wet and the fleece dry. That's harder. You're going to have to skip the fleece. Make everything else wet and the fleece dry. And so he goes to bed that night. What happens? He wakes up the next morning. The fleece is dry as a bone. The ground is soaking wet. Whenever, and this is, it's soaked with what? The dew of heaven. Where did our dew originate? The dew of heaven was the ground bed for the manna, which speaks grace in your life. So who do you think the dew is? Jesus came into a dry world full, soaked full of the Spirit. At Calvary, God wrung out His Son. And all that wrung out of Jesus is now in us. Jesus was made dry at Calvary so you could have rivers of living water. Do you know that fleece was Jesus? Put Jesus in the middle, you get your answer. Praise God. That blesses my heart. You know what that means? That means if you're dry today, Jesus is your source. Jesus was wrung out so you would never be wrung out. And all of Him was squeezed off into a bowl. And that bowl is that same river of the Spirit that as they poured it over the libation sacrifice in John chapter 7, Jesus said, if any man thirst, then come to me and drink. I'll give you that same water right there free. Why? Because I'm going to be wrung out so that you'll never be wrung out. Hallelujah. That's Jesus. Praise God. Give God some glory. Hallelujah. All right. I'm going to bring this to a close. Let's go back home. Consider the lilies how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. We know how they grow. We spent a lot of time figuring out how they grow. What do they not do? They don't toil. They don't spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon in all of his glory had everything. But Solomon, when we think of Solomon, most of us get excited about Solomon because what we see in him is the fatness of the earth. We see riches and homes and power and influence. But Solomon got to where he only saw that too. And by the time his life is over, he writes that book of Ecclesiastes. You ever read it? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything under the sun is vanity. A man works his whole life, takes nothing with him. I have found that all is waste in life under the sun. And like 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about living life under the sun. Under the sun. Under the sun. You and I don't live under the sun. We live in the sun, Jesus. If you live your life looking at the fatness of the earth, you end up realizing that it's all vanity. It all goes away. It doesn't do any good. So how was Solomon arrayed? Jesus says, man, look at the lilies. They're clothed better than Solomon. Because they grow from the dew of heaven. Here's how they're clothed. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. How are you clothed? With two things. The clothes, the garments of salvation, and the robes of righteousness. Jesus said, for those lilies are clothed better than Solomon. Who are the lilies? Us. How are we clothed better than Solomon? Solomon was clothed in wealth and man's honor. Solomon was clothed with the fatness of the earth. And Jesus said, you're clothed better because you're clothed about with robes of righteousness. Now that doesn't mean the fatness of the earth can't come your way, but the dew of heaven is first. We feed on the dew of heaven. All right, I'm seeing a runway opening. We're going to bring this plane down, okay? And as we turn to bring the plane down, I'm going to stop you at Abraham, who the Bible says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But Abraham was a man who had some streaky moments in his life. I began to see some things in Abraham that made me really question Abraham's own personal growth. For instance, whenever Abraham was given covenant, God cut covenant with Abraham. He put Abraham to sleep. Now, the reason that's odd is at every point in the Bible when a covenant is cut, you eat food with it. Always. Yet when God cut it with Abraham, he didn't eat any food. He put Abraham to sleep. So Abraham wakes up. Here's the problem. Abraham wakes up. I'm not saying God messed up. God did this for a reason so we could see this illustration. When Abraham wakes up, he had nothing invested in covenant. He hadn't put the grain and the wine in his mouth. And so he didn't know anything about what's his. He did not understand how to appropriate covenant because he didn't feast with Jesus in covenant. He's a lot like new converts. They give their hearts to Jesus. They have the new covenant, but they don't know anything about it. They have no appropriations of covenant because they don't understand anything about new covenant. And that's why it's very crucial where a new covenant lands, what church they get in. Because if they land in a church that starts to immediately put them to work, they'll think their salvation is kept by their works. And or they can get in one that preaches of God's grace and starts to tell them about the covenant. You have a copy of the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. It's your copy. Do you know that? You have an attorney on retainer. You don't live by an old law that is dated. You live by a new law that is in your attorney. Your attorney stands up to take defense of you, and he uses your last will and testament. The last will and testament he died for to finish the work to give you. But what you don't know about this hurts you because it's your will. It's yours. It belongs to you. You're a son, not a slave. And because of that, you can have it. Now, if you've never fellowshipped with the Father, the guy that left the stuff to you, this long-off, distant relative who died but wrote a will, and your attorney goes, your relative left you a will. If you never fellowshipped with the person in the will, there's going to be a whole lot about the nature of the will you don't understand. Abraham had no meal at covenant, and thus Abraham had no knowledge of what he had. So the very first thing he does after he wakes up is he goes down into Egypt, and he meets Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, wow, who's this jewel standing next to you? And Abraham says, oh, that's my sister. But it's really his wife. And he does it because he's scared Pharaoh will kill him and take his wife away from him. Real noble reasons, right? There's God's man of faith and power. He's so bold, he pushes his wife in front and says, kill her first. Sleeps like a baby when he goes home that night. The next morning, Pharaoh calls him in and goes, what have you done to me? You told me this was your sister, this is really your wife. And the Bible says Abraham packs up his belongings and walks out of town. Poor Pharaoh. Because remember, he who curses you is cursed. And he who blesses you is blessed. Now, we fast forward in the life of Abraham. One day he's sitting outside of his tent in the heat of the day in Mamre. And here comes Gabriel and Michael and Jesus. Now, the Old Testament doesn't say that. It says three, and one of them is the angel of the Lord. One of them is the Lord. I think it's Gabriel, Michael, and Jesus. And they walk up, and Abraham says, Lord, come here. Sit down at my table. I'll feed you. And he goes off and kills the fatted calf, and he has his wife in there making bread, and they bring it all out, and he sits, and the Lord feeds. And when the Lord gets done feeding, he's wiping his mouth off with his napkin. He stands up. Bible says he stands up to depart. And the Lord looks at the two angels and says, shall we withhold from our servant Abraham the things which are to come? No. At covenant meal, Abraham received revelation. God's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went to work interceding. And not long after that, he journeys into the land of Abimelech. And Abimelech says, who's this jewel at your arm? And you'd think he'd learn better. But he says, this is my sister. And Abimelech puts her in the harem and goes to sleep that night. And that same angel of the Lord that just ate at Abraham's tent shows up and says, you are cursed. And Abimelech wakes Abraham up and says, what have you done to me? Does this sound like a flashback? This just happened in Egypt. But something different has happened in Abraham's life since then. He's learned how to feed with God. And here's what Abraham says. He takes his wife back, takes his goods, and he lifts his hands over Abimelech's house. And he says, blessings on you and your house. You want to know why he blesses them before he leaves? Because Jesus said this, pray for those who despitefully use you. Bless those who curse you. Why? Because those that curse you have a curse coming. But you are so powerful in the covenant that you can speak blessing and stop it. But if you don't know it, the world doesn't benefit by knowing you. You benefit the world when you know the covenant. You're no help to them when you don't. Did you hear that, church? You're no help to the world when you don't know who you are in Christ. But when you know, you're the best employee they could have hired. You're the best student they could have. You're the best person they could live next door to. When you know. When Abraham knew, sat down at covenant meal, when he provided a place for God to feed, when he began to understand his part of the covenant, God began to reveal things to him he couldn't reveal to anybody else. God begins to reveal revelation to those who give God an atmosphere by which to feed. Midland, I want when we walk into this house and we begin to have church, I want it to be such an atmosphere where God can feed. You say, where's it? What's he going to feed on? He's going to feed amongst the lilies. And what do lilies live off of? The dew of heaven, where Jesus speaks grace. When God gets in an atmosphere where the lilies know who feeds them, God starts feeding. Why are we not seeing this everywhere? Because not a lot of us know what feeds us. Our minds are on work and jobs and making money and staying hired and getting fired and buying this and going there and doing that. Feeding off the fat of the earth, not off the dew of heaven. We don't see ourselves as righteous. We see ourselves as having been righteous the day we got saved, but now not so much. Not as righteous as I used to be. I kind of went downhill, Pastor. I'm not who I used to be, but I'm getting there. And it's that attitude that has us, we don't feed as lilies, and then we don't see Him feeding amongst us. And what happens? A lack of revelation for what God wants to do in our lives. You show me a Christian that knows God's direction in their life, I'll show you one who's been feeding on what God thinks of them. See, I'm under the persuasion we don't have a whole lot of open vision much in the church. I think we recycle everybody else's vision. We go off to a seminar and we listen to this preacher whose church is growing, and we come back and we implement. The church is big on the word implement. We implement everybody else's vision. But because we don't have one of our own, very, very little gets done because we haven't sat down in fellowship with God and created an atmosphere for Him to feed and us to feed. We're just listening to what everybody else said about the restaurant.
Well, I ought to tell you about this restaurant I went to. Look what God did in us. And we go home and talk about the food. We could eat it. Let us be at rest in what He thinks of us. You glad you came to church today? Amen. Praise God. What do I hope you take away? I hope you take away the idea that you have an atmosphere by which God can feed as you realize who you are. What I want you to do this week is consider how the lilies grow. I want you to consider what it is that makes the lily what it is. That's what makes you what you are. What makes you what you are is not your works, but it's His finished work. The more you realize that, the more you provide an atmosphere for God to feed. You see a difference in your home. You see a difference in your marriage. You see a difference in your children. And praise God, we see a difference in our church. As a church understands what God feeds on. You see, God doesn't feed on the things we always thought He fed on. We think He needs an hour of our prayer chain. We think He needs 7 days of fasting. We think He needs our favorite song. We think He needs a testimony service. Those are the things we feed on emotionally. God feeds on you knowing who you are in Christ. It excites the Holy Spirit when believers know they are His lilies. He feeds amongst the lilies. Praise God. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Father, You've been so good to us today. You are so merciful. You are so loving. You are so great. Father, I thank You that You have provided us today with Scripture that we can sink our teeth into and we can learn of Your goodness and Your grace. I feel like today, Father, if nothing else, we've been given an insight into the lovely nature of Your Son Jesus yet again, which inspires and motivates our heart to want to see You move more in our lives. Father, I want to see an atmosphere in my own life where You are free to feed on someone who knows who they are. Lord, I don't want to come to You every day praying about who I want to be. I want to come to You, Lord, knowing who I am. If I come to You, Lord, and I know who I am, You already know it. You and I can feed on the same table. You've pulled me into the banqueting house of Your love. Now, Father, You told me I feed amongst the lilies. Now, Son, go figure out what a lily feeds on. And, Lord, if I can learn how to feed, I'll know what feeds You. And what feeds me, Lord, is the knowledge that I have been made righteous in spite of my works and that my Jesus deals with me by grace. Father, when we get that, we've got it all. So I pray revelation of Your love, Your grace, Your favor into the lives of Your church. The precious, precious name of Jesus. Do I have one person here today, as heads are still bowed, eyes are closed, real quick. One person here today says, Pastor, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I'd like to give my heart to Christ today. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I want to accept Christ and give Him my heart. Would you slip your hand up? We'll pray as a church, give you the opportunity to give your heart to Jesus. In the name of Jesus. So, Father, we say thank You because Your presence has been so sweet, so wonderful, so good. Keep us in the palm of Your hand this week. By Your grace, we are who we are. In Jesus' name, if you believe it, Nick, receive it, say amen. Hallelujah. Would you stand today? I will stick around. I always stick around. In fact, I don't know if you realize, I don't go shake hands at the door because I just kind of stand down here on the floor. I'll always stay as long as you stay, okay? Pastor Paul is not one that wants to run away from you. I will stay. If you stay and talk, we'll stay and talk every week. And I want to let you know that. That's why I don't run to the door. It gets to be jammed there. It's not as jammed here, okay? If you want to buy a book today, we will have them right here. I'll sit right up here on the platform, and I'll be glad if signing it blesses your heart, I'll be glad to do that. I'm not going to pump and push them every time you come to church. Trust me. So you won't hear a whole lot about it. But if you want a softback version of that, we do have them today, and it'd be my honor to talk to you about it as you leave today. More than important than that, I want you to leave knowing that you have grace and favor flowing in your lives. Would you lift your hands? The Word of God promises that you can reign in life if you receive abundance of grace. You believe that? Father, turn Your face on Midland Church and all watching by internet all over the world. Lord, Your Word says in Romans 5 and 17, they who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. We don't receive because our hands are up or our eyes are closed or our ears are open. Lord, we receive by faith. We've heard of Your goodness and we believe it's ours. So Father, today we know Jesus died so we wouldn't have to. Jesus was wrung out so we could be full of the dew of heaven. We are the lilies of the field. We are the lily in the midst of thorns. We consider the lilies that, Father, today we don't get our goodness by toiling and by spinning. We get our goodness because Jesus is good. So I receive all grace for my home, my heart, my marriage, my church, my health, my finances, everything I am, I receive grace. And I pray it on every man, woman, boy, and girl here who will receive it by faith, The gift of righteousness is ours. Father, teach us to appropriate the provisions of covenant and learn to feast with you this week. We are greatly blessed. We are highly favored. We are deeply loved. We are joint heirs with Jesus, sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name, and if you receive it, say amen. Amen. Give God some glory. Hallelujah. We'll see you Wednesday.